Sovereign Lord, thank you for tonight and for the time to think about your word and your servant Job, this time to spend with your people. Lord, we're nearing the end of this study, and I'm just thankful for all the lessons and all the truth that there is and all the encouragement that there is in this account of your servant Job. I pray that you would bless our night tonight and our meditation on your word. And we pray also, Lord, that you would have mercy on us and that you would forgive any unconfessed sin that we might have against you, things that we've done or said or haven't done or said throughout the day. And we just pray that you would forgive us and be patient with us, and that you wouldn't stand far off because of our insufficiency, but that you would be pleased to meet us here and to build us up and make us more like Jesus as a result of these things. And Father, we pray that you would bless the explanation and the listening to your word. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Job chapter 32. Whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That's how the old adage goes, as we all know, right?
Oh, you're talking about the coffee.
Well, well, it isn't true. The world is filled with people who are calloused and angry and bitter and resentful and disillusioned by the losses and disappointments of life. They aren't better by the things that didn't kill them. They're just bitter. Their expectations of life or of other people don't go the way that they should have. And so they withdraw. They've paid their dues. It didn't go the way they wanted. They got burned by so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and they're done. You know, they check out and they retreat to a life of partying, bar hopping, instead of pursuing relationships and working at other people, which is always a requirement if you're going to have any kind of lasting relationship. You have to work at it, right? Instead of doing that, they keep everyone at arm's length in bitter suspicion. You know, relationships are the problem. Marriage is the problem. I've done that three times. You know, marriage is the problem. Men are the problem. Women are the problem. Their sister is the problem. And so they give up. Like the sore loser little kid on the baseball field that just takes his glove and goes home, and he quits in the middle of the game because it's not going the way he wants, they pack it in and quit. And people like this, they haven't been killed by what they lost. But they absolutely are not stronger. You know, they're not better at all. They're worse. They're worse for themselves and they're worse for everyone else. Whatever doesn't kill you can make you worse if you don't respond the right way to it. And you never recover from that. And if you never recover from that or rectify it, you can easily end up a miserable, bitter person who dies all by yourself. You know people like that, don't you? I know people like that. You know, I pray that my kids would respond the right way to discipline. And I often pray that in their presence, in their hearing, as I'm restoring them immediately after discipline, that they would respond the right way to it. If they don't develop the ability to understand that Becky and I love them, and that their sins and moral failures are their own failures, and that it's not my fault because I'm disciplining them, if they don't understand that those things are serious, they're going to abandon Christianity, like so many people do, as a backwards, oppressive system of lies and rules. You know, right now, my son is three, and he's sitting there. I didn't anticipate that. And today, you know, it's a toy truck that he's taking from his little brother. But if he responds the wrong way to correction And that just goes unchecked throughout his life and it becomes a part of his character. When he's grown up, that same attitude becomes selfishness, entitlement, resentment, and all kinds of sinful attitudes that just produce destruction in people's lives and miserable things like alcoholism, adultery, dishonesty, arrogance, and apostasy. Things that don't kill you don't make you better. They just make you bitter if you don't respond the right way. When his wife died, C.S. Lewis was crushed. And he wrote that pain was God's microphone. And when he got cancer, John Piper wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Cancer. God is doing something in the sufferings of life, and there's a lesson in it for you. And there are deficiencies in your character that are being addressed in those difficulties, because that's what they do, right? They reveal what's in your heart. Like the old toothpaste analogy that we've used in here from time to time. You put pressure on it and you get what's inside. Right? Well, Job is a righteous man. He trusts God. He's justified by faith, like we discussed last week. There's no one on earth like him. And that's God's own testimony about him. So Job's sufferings have not been brought on by some sin in his life. But they have certainly revealed some sin in his life, which we've seen throughout this study. Namely, they've revealed that Job is self-righteous and entitled. You know, he underestimates God's goodness and he overestimates his own. He's also not clear on the character of God and his sovereignty. In Job's mind, God is arbitrary at best and unjust and a bully at worst. And if you would have told Job that before all of this happened to him, he wouldn't have known what you were talking about because none of those things were obvious. And in fact, you wouldn't have told Job that for that very reason. Because you didn't see those defects in his life, and neither did he. But now, Job is experiencing these excruciating difficulties, and they are, to use C.S. Lewis's words, a microphone by which God is shouting into Job's life. Job, there are things in your heart that need to be addressed. You see that anger? You see that entitlement? You see that misunderstanding of what it is that I'm doing? That's all a problem, Job. And so Job is at a crossroads. He can waste his suffering, as John Piper says, or he can listen and he can respond the right way. And he can actually be better for these things that have not killed him. And very often it takes being stripped away to nothing, suffering key losses in major areas of life, to demonstrate that you're not good and you're not competent. And you're not patient, and you're not faithful, and you're not pure, for you to be really ready to hear or to see that. You know, it takes something like that sometimes for you to be able to say, okay, I give, you know, no more, please. What do I need to know? Tell me what I'm missing. And that, I think, is where Job is at the end of chapter 31. And I think that you can see that in the very last verse of that chapter. You know, you tell me, what does that verse say? The very end of verse 40. The words of Job are ended. Nobody's talked as much as Job in this book. And he's done talking. Just maybe Job is ready to listen. Well, it is precisely at this point that we're introduced to somebody whose name we have not heard in the account of Job. It's a fourth friend that we didn't know was there and who is speaking for the first time. Namely, it's Elihu. So look with me, if you will, at Job 32. And let's read the first 9 verses and acquaint ourselves with this man. So let's go ahead and read. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. Probably not the best thing to be happening in these circumstances, right? Well, nevertheless, verse 6. And Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. So Elihu, this newcomer, is younger than these other four men, which is why he hasn't spoken. And he's probably, he's to a degree, he has some immaturity of his own, you know, which is, I think we can probably see in his anger. Probably not helpful in this situation. But that is a different conversation. But beginning here in chapter 32, Elihu is going to talk for the next six chapters, right up through the end of chapter 37. And you can tell from the outset, I mean, we can all tell from the outset, from the way that he just jumps onto the scene, that nobody else has done so far. And his opening statements, you can just kind of feel the weight in those. And I think it's obvious that Elihu has something to say. Specifically, to use his own words, even though he's a young man, he possesses genuine wisdom. You know, and it's wisdom that's grounded in the wisdom of God himself. And now he intends to share that and shed light on the situation. Well, commentators have been historically divided on Elihu. Some have said that he contributes nothing to the conversation, that he says exactly what his three friends said. But many, including some of the giants of Christian history, not only see Elihu as contributing, but as actually unlocking the key to the book of Job. And that has actually been my conclusion as well. And there are at least three reasons for that. And just, you know, make a mental note of these because it's going to be important later. Elihu contributes, I think, the key to the book of Job for three reasons. Number one, Job doesn't respond to Elihu. He doesn't go into that self-justification mode like he does with the other three men. Number two, while God does rebuke Job's other three friends, which we're going to see in chapter 42, God never rebukes the young man Elihu. In fact, as we're going to see next week, Lord willing, God actually structures his entire argument, his whole rebuke of Job, around two points that Elihu himself makes. Thirdly, and most importantly, it seems to me, Elihu points to a real aspect of the character of God that has necessary, definite bearing on Job's situation. And it's an aspect of God's character that apparently hasn't crossed the minds of any of the other men. It hasn't even crossed their minds, including Job himself. But in order for us to see that, I think that it's important for us to understand, just with definite clarity, the affirmation of Job's self-righteousness in this section of the account. So, as we just read in chapter 32, verse 1, it says that these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now, you may recall, but that phrase, in his own eyes, is never a good thing in the Old Testament. You know, if you remember in Judges 14, when Samson's parents objected to his choice of Delilah for a wife, Samson famously defended his desire with these words, she's right in my eyes. In fact, the book of Judges itself, which is filled from beginning to end with really some of the darkest, most bizarrely sinful events recorded in the entire Bible, the book of Judges ends on the last verse with that same exact statement. You know, in those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which, to my mind, not only explains the book of Judges for us, but it also, I think, explains just the radical senselessness that we're seeing in our own society today here in 2020. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. But again, that also is a different discussion. The point is simply to say this, that the account affirms for us that Job does indeed have a self-righteousness issue. This isn't something we've been making up this whole time. And note, by the way, that in verse 1, that's what the narrator is saying. That's not Elihu's words. And I think that that just reinforces for us that this is God's own estimation of Job, that he is in fact self-righteous. It's not just our opinion. It's not just something that his friends are making up. Job is righteous. God himself has said so. You know, we can't villainize him or forget that. But Job is also self-righteous. Okay, wait a minute. So you're saying that Job has genuine faith, but that he still has issues in certain areas of his life? Yes, that's what I'm saying. Sounds a lot like you and I, doesn't it? You know, maybe you're honest. You know, lying isn't your area of weakness, but you struggle with filthy language. You know, maybe you don't struggle with sexual impurity, but you do struggle with patience and anger, and there are holes in your walls at your house. You know, maybe alcohol doesn't tempt you, but maybe you haven't prayed in years. And certainly there are sins in your attitudes and your beliefs that are alive and well in you that you don't even recognize yet. You know, which again is another major theme that I think we've seen in Job to this point. None of these people think they're wrong about anything that they're saying. In other words, if it's not one thing in your life that is not what it should be, it's another. And you may or may not even be aware of that. And so it is with Job. He is righteous in God's eyes. He's justified by faith alone. But Job has misinterpreted that, and he's turned it into a point of personal accomplishment. And that's entitled him to something to God. That's entitled him to something from God. Excuse me. And that is exactly Elihu's assessment of Job. So look over with you, look over, if you will, to chapter 33 and look at verse 8. Surely you have spoken in my ears. He's talking to Job, by the way. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure. I am without transgression. I am clean. There is no iniquity in me. Behold, God, he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks, and he watches all my paths. Behold, Job, in this you are not right. Elihu has correctly diagnosed Job's condition. But he points out another one of Job's misguided ideas in the very next verse, in verse 13 of chapter 33. Look at what it says. Why do you contend against him, that is God, saying, he will answer none of man's words? In other words, as we've heard Job say on multiple occasions, his sense is that God has abandoned him. Right? The real difficulty of Job in his suffering, maybe you could say the salt in the wounds, as it were, is the silence of God. And that's what makes Job's circumstances so unbearable. He has no idea what's going on, and he's continued to say that. And it's not as if we're unsympathetic. You know, most of us who have suffered, we know what that's like, and we felt that same way as we've acknowledged. You know, we hear people say that. If I just knew what God was doing, you know, that would resolve my issues, and I could at least survive this. I mean, that's what people say. But Elihu's response is that that assumption is entirely wrong. God isn't silent. Look at the very next verse, verse 14. For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds. In other words, God is speaking. He's not silent. He is saying something. You just aren't seeing it. Well, we've continued to point out that these men likely had nothing like what we have in the Bible. They likely had no written scriptures. Job, of course, we believe was a contemporary of Abraham, and it may be that the revelation they had from God was a combination of things like oral tradition or anonymous prophets, which we see pop up, you know, in throughout the scriptures. Maybe writings of some kind that were understood to be spiritual in character and had some kind of value for instruction. Possibly even direct revelation, where God is literally speaking to men, and things like visions, like Elihu is talking about here, or even directly, as God does to Job, beginning in chapter 38 of this book. But whatever it is that Elihu is referring to in these visions or dreams, or whatever revelation these men actually possessed, Elihu's refutation of Job is that God is not silent. He is revealing himself. And the arena of debate is in the sphere of Job's circumstances. That's where Job is accusing God of being silent. And that is where Elihu is saying that God is speaking. "Where is God in my suffering?" says Job. "I'm crying out to him and he doesn't answer me." "You're wrong about that," says Elihu. "God does answer. He is revealing himself." And Elihu doesn't labor the point. Verse 14 is all he has to say about that. He just affirms the fact of revelation and moves right on to the purpose of revelation, the reason that God is speaking. And this really is where we find, I think, the wisdom of Elihu and his real contribution to the book of Job. And if I could just encourage you, if you've listened carefully to any part of this message, I would just really encourage you to listen to this part, because I think what we are going to see next, not only is it in the view of so many the key to understanding the book of Job, but by necessary extension, it is the key to understanding what God is doing in suffering. And just for the sake of really keeping us tied to the context of the book, let's just put it all in perspective and remember where it is that we're at. You know, Job is probably the preeminent example of suffering in the history of human civilization. Right? Job exists as a suffering feature in as a suffering character in Islam. The plot of the book of Job, as it were, the plot of this account hinges on the question of why these things have happened to this man. You know, we watched with horror as tragedy struck Job from all angles in the first couple of chapters. And we've subsequently listened to hours worth of agonizing debate between Job and his three friends, grasping at straws and pooling their ignorance as to what they all think is happening to Job. You know, all of which has only served to ratchet up the tension and increase the mystery because they haven't provided any answers. And on top of all that, we've entitled this whole series, "The Purposes of God in Suffering." And all of it boils down to that question. What in the world is God doing in Job's life and in mine in these kinds of circumstances? And it is right here, from the mouth of this young man, Elihu, that we are finally getting an answer to the question. So what is the answer? Well, Elihu has rebuked Job, and he has said that God is speaking. Job just doesn't have eyes to see it. And then he immediately moves on to the purpose of God speaking. Look at verse 16, the very next verse. "Then God opens the ears of men, and he terrifies them with warnings, that he, that is man, that man may turn aside from his deed, and that God may conceal pride from a man. And he, that is God, keeps the man's soul back from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword." In other words, the purpose of God's speech is redemptive and instructive. God is a teacher and a redeemer. Now, before we go any further into what Elihu is saying, I just want to make two quick observations to help us to see that Elihu really does have something valuable to say here. This really is divine wisdom and not just the lost opinion of men, unlike Job's friends and even Job himself. In contrast to his three friends in the first place, Elihu is thinking spiritually and eternally, not temporally and physically. Yes, it is man's deeds that God is concerned about, verse 17. God is trying to turn him away from his deed. But it isn't just that, or even primarily that. It is the attitudes of a man's heart that God is concerned with. Did you notice that? God is trying to teach a man humility. He's trying to keep him from pride. That's also there in verse 17. Elihu's dealing with the heart, not just the behavior. But furthermore, the word pit that's used here is from the Hebrew word for sinking down. And it consistently refers in the Old Testament to the state of death and frequently to the place of misery that the soul goes to after death. And God's aim, verse 18, is to keep a man's soul from going to that place. That's what we just read. You know, and contrast that with Job's friends. Everything is about the here and now for Job's friends. And it all comes down to happiness, health, and wealth. You know, if you're good, God will prosper you. And if you're not, God will punish you. You know, God is karma, like we've seen so many times. Elihu is thinking spiritually and eternally. But secondly, Elihu references perishing by the sword in verse 18 as a consequence of sin. So how is that different from what Job's friends have said? I don't know if you thought that as we read that. But Elihu says a number of things like that that seem to not be any different from what his friends say. Well, how does it differ? Well, for one, this is Hebrew poetry, as we've discussed. And so I just take that statement to be a parallel to the statement in the first half of verse 18 about the soul going down to the pit. In other words, this is just referring to the actual justice of God and the eternal consequences of sin. But for two, going back to those three reasons I gave you at the beginning that I asked you to make mental note of, the whole context surrounding Elihu clearly demonstrates that Elihu is saying something that is entirely different from what his three friends are saying. They say God pays back those who sin. God pays them back with suffering. Elihu, by contrast, says that God is teaching and redeeming. So whatever it is that God is saying in this instructive and redemptive speech, it is flowing out of that character, that very character of God being a teacher and a redeemer. That is why he is saying what he's saying. Well, what specifically does this have to do with Job's circumstances? Because that's our premise, that God is silent in Job's circumstances. Elihu says, no, God is speaking in your circumstances. Well, what's the relationship? The relationship is in the way that God is communicating, which we see in verse 19. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones. In other words, God is speaking in the suffering. That is precisely where the speech of God is taking place. It's not just happening in visions or in direct communication, like Elihu said just a few verses ago. It's happening in your suffering. There is a rebuke in your pain, and it's designed to teach you something if you will just listen to it. It's just like C.S. Lewis said, you know, pain is God's microphone. The purpose is to shout something in your life that you just wouldn't be able to hear if you were comfortable and happy and self-sufficient. And then with that same mysterious, forward-looking faith that Job himself displayed way back in chapter 9, which I think is more evidence that Elihu genuinely has a hold on the wisdom of God, Elihu goes on to reference the saving, mediating work of the Lord Jesus, who, by the work of the Holy Spirit, calls us to turn from our sin and to put on himself. Look down at verse 23. If there be for that man an angel, which simply means a messenger, somebody to deliver the message of God to him, if there is a messenger, a mediator, one of a thousand, to declare to a man what is right for him, and that mediator is merciful to him and says, deliver the man from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then the man prays to God, and God accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores man to his righteousness. And he sings before men, and he says, I sinned, and I perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. Wasn't repaid to you. You know, weren't you just sick in bed? Weren't you just the guy laying in pain on your bed? And your sin wasn't repaid to you? Didn't Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar tell you that your pain was manifestly the result of your sin? That was the payment for your sin. And now you're talking about your sin wasn't repaid to you. You're actually saying that the punishment for your sin was something far worse. So what's going on? Well, yes, that is exactly what I'm saying. Allow me to continue, please. Verse 28. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. In other words, God is teaching and redeeming men. And he's going to go on to make this point multiple times in multiple ways before he's finished. God is speaking to instruct and to refine and to redeem. And that is because God is a teacher and a redeemer. He doesn't want men to perish. He doesn't want those who call on his name to fall away in bitter disillusionment, as Satan slanderously said that Job would. He wants them to be steadfast enough to trust him when the catastrophes of life upheave him. And again, this truth about God's character is not being conveyed to us in terms of the suffering of the world at large, but in the context of the suffering of the believer, specifically Job, but by necessary extension, you and I. And there is a message of redemption for the world in the reality of evil and suffering. There is a message in that. There's certainly more than that, but there is at least also that. And that message is this, just like Jesus said, repent or perish. You know, why did Pilate butcher the Galileans? Luke 13. How did Jesus answer that? Well, he didn't butcher them because they were sinful and you are not. You need to repent because there are no good people, and that includes you, or you too will be butchered by a butcher who's far more terrible than Pilate. Rabbi Kushner asks, why do bad things happen to good people? Jesus' answer is, God is good. Good people don't exist. Repent or die. You see, it's not that there isn't an answer to the problem of evil in the world. It's that the answer is utterly unacceptable. But that again also is another different conversation. Our point here is that while there is a message of redemption in human suffering at large, an answer for the reason why there's evil in the world, the book of Job is not dealing with that issue. What was God doing in Job's suffering? And what is he doing in mine and in yours? That is what is being addressed here. That is the question. And the answer to that question, which we find right here in the wise words of this young man Elihu, is that God is speaking to you through your suffering. Because there are simply no other circumstances in which you would really be ready or even able to listen to what God has to say in the way that you really need to hear it. God is speaking, Job. He's speaking in the pain. He's speaking in the circumstances. He's speaking in the loss and in the death. He's speaking in the joblessness. He's speaking in the poverty. He's speaking in the family disruption. He's speaking in the cancer. He's speaking in the weakness. He's not silent. He's actually saying something by means of what is happening. And he's doing that to address the issues in your heart that still need to be addressed. Because there are issues in your heart that need to be addressed. Whether it's self-righteousness, like in Job's case, or a lack of trust that God is really good, or the problem of, you know, the problem of, I'm sorry, I lost in my notes here. Maybe it is the issue of a lack of trust in God's goodness and an overconfidence in your own, like in Job's case. God is working in your suffering to turn you back from sin and to keep you from pride in order to bring you into a more consistent, more faithful, and more fruitful following of the Lord Jesus. And he is doing that because that's his character. He is a redeemer. He is a teacher. Well, Job has been crying out, and he's felt as though God is not answering him. But Elihu, and not God, has provided Job with God's answer. And that is that God has been speaking since the very beginning of all this. And if that's the case, and if our own experiences are any indication, we're sure that Job wished God would stop speaking, right? And just relieve him. Because that's really what Job wants. That's what he's been saying all along, implicitly and explicitly. He just wants it to be done. And God will do that in his own good time. You know, there is a pattern to the providence of God. There's a near universal rhythm of God's ways of dealing with his people. And invariably it ends, almost, with restoration. And Elihu actually points that out in verses 26 and 27, as we just read a few minutes ago. It's after that man has finally listened, after the trials have taught God's intended lesson, then God restores him. And then the man drops those bitter complaints about his own circumstances and that those entitled defenses of his own goodness and accusations against God. And he picks up instead the song of the goodness of God. I want to close here with a quote from Alistair Begg in a recent sermon from his on suffering. Alistair Begg says this: "We ought to be thankful that God is not so unkind as to answer all our prayers for relief from suffering when we want them answered." Yes, I said unkind. God is not so unkind as to answer our prayers in our time frame. The delays of God are always purposeful. He may be dealing with our selfishness or an area of disobedience in our lives, or he may be delaying in order to teach us how to trust him in the waiting room. He may be actually saving us from ourselves. End quote. You know, my biggest enemy is in here. My biggest enemy is not out there. You know, it's not in office somewhere. And it certainly is not on the throne of heaven. That's actually where my friend and my brother is at. My apostle, my great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who loved me and gave himself instead of me, where he always lives to intercede for me. Well, that is the conclusion. And I think I've done a little bit of a better job of keeping it less lengthy this week. And so I have just one question for us tonight. And I just invite, you know, anyone who wants to answer. Our premise is that God is trying to say something in the suffering. There's something that he wants you to know, either about yourself or about himself. Well, what is something that you have learned as a result of a particular trial in your life? That's my question. And I know I can answer. You know, I, as a new believer, the Lord was so gracious to me. You know, there were so many things in my life, so many sins and character defects that the Lord just removed from my plate when I became a believer. But, you know, in the circumstances that I shared with you guys in the very first message in this series, not only did he strip away my kind of external livelihood structure, but he also exposed me to the wickedness that still is in my own heart. And I realized I'm not nearly as far ahead as I thought. And I'm not nearly as patient with people as I should be. I just really don't understand how weak people actually are, because I've never really experienced weakness. And I've always believed that God is sovereign over all things. I mean, that was one of the first great truths that I saw in the Bible when I became a believer. And those circumstances really forced me to ask myself, okay, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God is sovereign over all this and good in all of these things? And I think I just learned, you know, Job's lesson. Like, God is good and I am not, and I don't trust him like I need to. And I just really need to be a lot more patient with people than I am, you know. And so I throw the question back out to you now that I've answered my own question.
So when we moved to California, I was thinking that I kind of had a lot of things figured out. And when we went there, we didn't know anybody, and I didn't have a job. And I really remember the feeling was sort of like, it was so scary, like I'd never felt before. It was like being in a dark room, and I had this little tiny flashlight trying to find my way around. And I was just stricken with anxiety like never before. And that was one thing that I thought I'd really grown in, you know. And God just had to kind of break me down. And I realized through that I just wasn't trusting him. I was trying to figure it all out on my own. I was like, I got to do this. I got to get a job. I got to. And things just weren't going right. You know, I did get a job, but then things weren't going right at the job. And we weren't making enough money. And it was a long period, but through that, it really just helped me grow in that area of anxiety. And kind of woke me up to the fact that, I'm probably never going to fully be done with that one. But I've kind of made it a lot further than I was, praise God. And I can see that now. Like, I can see that I'm not as rattled by things as I used to be. That is comforting to know that he's grown me. But yet, I do know I've got to keep an eye on myself, because if something major were to happen, my knee-jerk reaction, I'm sure, would be back to that same old self-sufficiency. So.
Mary.
When we moved from California,
all your problems ended.
It's just interesting, because like we've shared before, like about a month before the fire, what would happen if we lost everything? And my first thought was, where do we live? But it was neat, because God was, we pray, and he was just a step ahead of us the whole way. I mean, everything just rolled out. And I know there were a lot of other people that had just horrible experiences, some of my friends and stuff. And it's like, I can't believe they're suffering, Gary. They're suffering so much. So we were really blessed through that and learned to trust him as we went, because within just a few days after praying, we don't know where we're going to live the next 5-6 months until our house is built. Then our friends called, and we were in the house, you know, staying in a beautiful home and all that. And at that point, I learned to trust him more. Because that's a different type of suffering than physical suffering. I mean, right. Although you lose everything,
yeah,
it's material, you know, it's material anyway, you can't take it with you.
But right.
It was really just interesting because it's like just every step of the way, he was just a step ahead of us, and I knew what we were going to be asking.
Yeah.
And I never thought that would happen, really, because you see a lot of people just the opposite.
Yeah.
So why we were so blessed, I don't know. But I just thank the Lord that we were. And that now we're here where we are, because I can see the anxiety and the hurt and the pain and the suffering of so many other people.
Yeah.
Do we have to, is it a mark against us if we don't suffer a lot of suffering? I mean, I see some people have so many things go wrong in their life. Why is everything going so great for me? I mean, and it's not because I'm a good person. No, that's definitely not true.
Well, I think that suffering, like I have to remind myself when my kids are melting down because like their balloon pops or something, that that's a big deal for them. And I can't just, look at that, it's just a balloon. What are you whining about? You know, I can't do that for them. It's a big deal for them, and I need to remember that, you know. And I also need to remember, this is a little bit off topic, that that's kind of their training ground. Like, these are the things that where you learn to trust God. It's in these little things, because guess what? When you get older, it's going to be a lot more serious than balloons, you know. So you got to learn now, you know. But the point is just that I think that everybody has their own path that they're on. I think if nobody's ever coming to the conclusion that, you know, there is something deficient with me, and God is, you know, I really need to, there's really a lot of work to do in the area of my understanding of Him and my knowledge of Him and my relationship with Him. If I'm never coming to those kinds of conclusions, like, that is a problem. You know, if I'm going through life and my whole assumption of everything is like, well, the biggest problem is out there. Well, it's so-and-so. You know, it's my sister. It's marriage. Marriage is the problem. You know, I mean, if I'm coming to those kinds of conclusions, that I think that's a major indication of a problem, because God is trying to show me that I'm not good. I'm not sufficient. I'm not patient. I'm not faithful. I'm not those things. But He is. You know,
I wonder too. I was thinking, like, when you were talking about the pressure on a toothpaste tube, where, you know, heat applied to a tea bag, you know, what comes out. I was thinking about a situation in college where it wasn't like something that you would necessarily call suffering, but it was a lot of pressure that really kind of revealed a lot of things in my heart that I didn't know were there, kind of a lot of complacency, and I thought I was a lot better than I was.
Yeah.
But I was a lot more spiritual than the Lord revealed to me than I was.
Yeah.
And so it really impacted me for life, but I don't look at it as like a time of suffering, just a time of like intense pressure.
Yeah. Yeah. I think God knows the right amount of pressure to apply to everyone, you know. And I think Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, kind of sums it up when he says, endure hardship as discipline. You know, I mean, if you're going through things and they're bringing you to that conclusion, then accept that as the corrective hand of a father who loves and disciplines his children. You know, I think that's kind of the final word on it.
Yeah, I think I'm about to enter something like that, because my youngest son and his family are going to for a while, so.
I told you to not touch that coffee table. Oh, I know. Man, I'll pray for you, brother. All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray and wrap it up. Lord, thank you for this evening, and thank you for Job, and thank you for the deep, deep work that you're doing in our lives, in the hard things that we go through. Lord, it is difficult when we really think about the evil of this world and the evil that's in our own hearts and our own inability to keep things together. It just is so discouraging and can tempt us toward disillusionment. But Lord, you have promised that your grace is sufficient and that you have died instead of us and bore the guilt of all of our sin, and that if we trust in you, that we are your sheep and we're in your hand and no one can snatch us out, not even ourselves, not even our sin. And you have promised us that you're good, and we don't understand very much, but we just pray that you would keep us and that you would strengthen us and that you would convince us of our need for Jesus and your love for us. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.